Well, hello, everyone listening in online. Kevin Makins here, one of the pastors at Eucharist, and excited to say that we are currently meeting again in person, and it's been fantastic. It's a simple service, only about an hour long, just a little bit of music, sermon reflection, communion, some time for prayer. But man, after a time of famine, it feels really good to have any spiritual food in our bellies. So we invite you to come and join us. We are gathering at 10:30 a.m. for our first service, and then at 1 o'clock p.m. for the second service, both of which, again, are about an hour long. We also have running concurrent with the first service a children's program called Kids Table Outside, which has just been awesome. The kids are learning about the fruit of the Spirit by engaging with their bodies, engaging with nature, and being attentive to how God speaks through so many different ways. So if you have children, we'd love to see them there. And you'll need to bring your children there. You can't just drop them off because it is an outdoor program. But if you're a two-spouse family, one of you could drop off the kids, the other one could come to the service. Or we are also finding more organic ways to have maybe friends or others in our community bring children to the park. So, you know, show up and talk to people and we'll figure it out together. Also, the second service at 1 p.m. is streamed online if you'd like to join in that way. We don't know exactly where this is going. We've been saying this every week. We only have the sense that God is calling us at this point to gather, to pray, to seek, and that all will be revealed organically, step by step, as we follow. So at this point, if you want to connect and be a part of what God is doing within the Eucharist part of the body of Christ in Hamilton, we'd love to have you join on a Sunday, and we'll see where it goes from there. But for now, let's jump into the sermon. Grace and peace, everyone. Good to be together. Going to be continuing to walk through the Sermon on the Mount, the core of Christ's teachings about what his way, the good road, looks like. And I've been struck in preparing sermons, reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount, how obvious it all is. It's really simple. Like, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it just all makes sense unless you have too much church baggage. In which case, it doesn't make sense because we tried to make it mean all these things that it doesn't seem to be talking about. So we're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount. And my hope is that as we read it, you almost feel like you've got fresh ears. Or as I'm going to throw the words up so we can follow along, that you might feel like you've got fresh eyes because there's really nothing complicated in it. And actually, I think for most of you, you're going to feel like it's really good news. Just sometimes we need to revisit it, maybe from a slightly different angle, different perspective, and see what it might be saying. So to that end, since we can't force ourselves to shift our perspectives and can't force ourselves to see, you could maybe join me in asking the Creator, asking God to give us eyes to see, asking the Spirit to give us ears to hear, to give us what we can't force ourselves into, but what I think all of us are hoping for. Is why else are you here at 1 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon when it's so sunny and beautiful? Or why the heck are you streaming on Zoom? Everybody hates Zoom. I don't, right? Like, we all hate Zoom. And there are people on here being like, I feel like God might have something to say to me today. So there's acts of faith that have already happened as we gather. So let's pray in faith that God will give us what we each need to receive. So Holy Spirit, would you speak to each of us through the voice that we know to be yours. You've been speaking to each of us our whole lives, wooing us into your good road. Would you continue that work today? And would you give us ears and eyes to perceive in this text that can be so familiar the simple good news that you wish to offer us through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. There are pew Bibles scattered around. If you would like to grab one, you're also welcome to bring a Bible from home if you'd like to follow along, especially when we're in one section moving through so slow, it can be helpful to feel how that all connects. And then this week, unlike other weeks, I am going to throw up some slides because there's some, I'm going to do a little bit of jumping through the text just to make it a bit smoother as we walk through Jesus' teaching. So it'll be up on the slides today. Okay. Jesus teaching a core of people. Among the crowds, there are some who might wish to be disciples. They've gone up on this mountain. They are listening to him. And he's now teaching them about how he's not only going to uphold the law, the commandments given to God's people, the Israelites, of which he was an Israelite man, but he's here to fulfill it, to take it to its end, to take it further. So Christ says, you have heard it was said to those of ancient times, that's their own people and their own law, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. A good command, I think we can all, can we get a hands up if you feel like it's a good command, do not murder. Great, those of you who didn't thumbs up, we're keeping an eye on you. Okay, good command. But, Jesus says, I say to you that if you are angry with a brother and sister, you will be liable to judgment. Liable meaning like if you got in a car accident, who's liable? Who's bound by that? Who's responsible? So you're now bound. You are liable to judgment. Huh. And whoever says raka, which was an Aramaic word meaning foolish or empty or worthless. If you say you're foolish, you're worthless to a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, which doesn't sound, I mean, we talk fools not that heavy, but to declare that someone is foolish in the ancient world was quite a mock, quite an insult, and an attack on their basic character. I'm declaring you're a fool, and I will not listen to you anymore. I'm cutting you off. If you say that, you will be liable to the Gehenna of fire. Okay, so let's jump ahead. It's verse 21. A couple verses later, Jesus is going to parallel this teaching on anger, saying raka, with a teaching on lust. Christ says, "You have heard it. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." We don't need to do the poll, but, you know, a good law. We shouldn't all be out there committing adultery. It's bad for society. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman in order to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. Okay, so I think there are three things we need to say to make this text totally obvious, make sense. I hope by the end of this, you're all like, this makes so much sense. But there's a few things that have gotten in the way of the plain, beautiful, liberating thing that Christ is saying. So three things that I want to clarify. This text is not telling us three things that the church has sometimes insisted this text is telling us. First, this text is not telling you that your emotions or your attractions are bad. It's not a bad thing. Your emotions are a part of you. They're not bad. If you feel frustration, if you have a moment of anger, it's not evil. In fact, I think what we're all learning is that if you take all that frustration you have and you put a nice Christian smile on and you just shove it all the way down there, welcome to church! You can kind of manifest in some freaky ways, right? I'm not angry. No, you really are. I've never been angry with you. It doesn't help. So you gotta name your emotions. It's okay to feel anger. It's not wrong to feel anger. But when anger starts driving you, when you start acting angry to others, when you start harming others in your anger, or when you start being operated, your operating system becomes anger, that's a different thing. Same with attraction. Like, it's okay if somebody not walks into church, then it's weird. But if you're sitting at a bar and somebody walks in and you go, they are really attractive, not a problem. It's not bad. People are attractive. People are beautiful. Look at all your beautiful tops half of your faces. Beautiful foreheads, the whole lot of you. Nothing wrong with that. But when he says, you look at a woman in order to lust after her, that's a different thing. It's one thing, it's spoken to a patriarchal society, by the way, which is why it's spoken to men, even though, of course, this could flow both ways. when you look at someone to get their attention, when you go out of your way to try to flirt, to pull attention from someone else, when you take what is just a normal, natural impulse, oh, someone's attractive, or, oh, that person, like, when they talk to me, I got butterflies, that's okay. But when you now try to grab it, try to catch a glimpse, try to catch their eye, now you're in a different territory. So, are emotions attraction? It's not saying that they're bad. It's also not telling us that if you lust after someone, when you die, you're going to go and be on fire for all of eternity. Can you see how that's a weird read from this text? That word hell being thrown in here? So you would have noticed the word hell wasn't used in the translation that I put up there. If you look at your Bibles, if you got a pew Bible, many of them translate this word, Gehenna, as hell. The reason they do that, I don't understand. It doesn't mean, it literally doesn't mean hell. It's the Hebrew word, it's the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a valley outside of Jerusalem where during particular corrupt parts of Israel's history, Israelite kings had sacrificed their own children to foreign gods in this valley. The valley then became a dumping ground, and the dump caught fire, and it burned and burned and burned for years. I think it actually burned for lifetimes. And so this constant smoldering pile of ash, that was the Valley of Hinnom, and it was a place of fire. So Christ is saying, what is he saying? He's saying, if you do these things, you will end up in the Valley of Hinnom, or my translation for Hamilton, you will end up in the smokestacks of DeFasco. We all see it. You drive by on the highway and just Mordor and that eye of Sauron, that flame watching you as you drive. Oh my gosh, don't let me end up there. That's what he's saying. How weird would it be if I was talking to someone and I said, look, the way you're living your life, you got so much anger, you're going to end up like living in the smokestacks of DeFasco. If they were like, you mean when I die, I'm going to be on fire for all of eternity in conscious torment? Well, that's not what I was saying. So, listen, we can talk about what happens after we die. The Bible has stuff to say about it. There's a great conversation to be had there. I would love to talk with anybody. It is not fundamentally what Jesus is getting at. What he's getting at is, you might be living in that fire right now. This is not telling us much about the future at all. What Christ is trying to do is bring us an awareness of the present. Where are we currently? Not so worried about, what if we're going to hell in the future? This is not what he's saying. He doesn't say it in the whole Sermon on the Mount, okay? So just all the anxiety from childhood about, what if I get in a car crash on the way home? It's not what it's getting at. But what it is getting at is, there's a way to live in a fire now. There's a way to be on fire. And some of you have known or know what that is like, and that is far scarier than some vague future thing. So, Christ is taking some shifts here. He is shifting this from a law, the rule, that was designed to set up a good society. Great. He's now shifting it to the personal. Some people have come to him wanting to be his disciples. He's saying, if you personally want to be my disciple, here's what I'm inviting you to do. He's shifting it from the exterior world, all about what other people do to us or what we think about others, to the internal world. How is this perception I have of the world shaping me? He is shifting it from an embodied experience that's largely about what we do and shifting it more to how we think, to a spiritual experience in a spiritual way. He's saying small anger is fine. That's going to pass through your psyche. But if when it comes in, you grab it and you start judging others, and you start critiquing others, and eventually you start writing others off and saying, they're foolish, they're dumb, those kind of people don't get it. Well, now you're in danger of the fire of DeFasco. If you see someone and you think that person's attractive, there's nothing wrong with that. Attraction passes through your mind. That's part of being human. But if you cling to that attraction, and you start trying to find that attractive person, and you start gazing up and down people's bodies as if they are something for you to consume, you look at others in order to lust after them, that is a very different thing. And while occasionally that might harm the person that you're staring at, and all the women in this room would probably testify to catcalling not being their favorite experience, someone looking at you lustfully and then shouting out at you. We were all kind of, wish we were all more biblical fundamentalists when it came to not staring at people to lust after them. But what it does to the inside is just as awful, if not worse. Because a person who's always lusting, always gauging their attraction versus others, how desirable are they compared to how desirable are others, trying to get a look at someone's body, trying to get someone's attention so that they can prop up their own ego, that's no way to live. That's no way to live. Because you'll never perceive a person as a person again. Every person will just be an object for you to attempt to conquer in some way, which will make your life miserable. Is this making sense so far? What Christ is kind of seems like he's doing here, the shift to the spiritual, the internal? Okay. So a couple of, it was last winter, like last January, during that the horrible dark night of the soul that we all endured collectively. Remember last winter? It was just dark and cold and you couldn't see anybody unless you were on a walk with them outside with masks on, freezing, or sitting around one of those really weak fires that was just never enough, right? They were just never enough to warm you up, really. And in that winter, I took my kids hiking at Dundas Valley, and I thought we'd do the fun loop. I kind of took them around the big loop, and as we were going around the big loop, I realized that the sun was going down and it was getting dark, and Megan said, don't be late because the kids have to go to bed on time, which makes a lot of sense. And so I started going, oh, I got to get the kids home. And so I had the stroller with my one-year-old in it at the time and the four-year-old walking next to me in her snow gear. And I was like, this is all right. We can get back in time. The only way to get back is to go through this snowy valley and up to the parking lot. So I'm literally like shoving a four-year-old down a valley while dragging a stroller through a snow. It was terrible. It was really not fun at all. And then I got to the hill and I had to abandon the one-year-old in the stroller to get the four-year-old over a barbed wire fence. This was a terrible plan. And then I'm dragging the stroller in the snow up the hill and I'm like pushing down the fence and trying to get him over, and I push them over to the car and I'm sweating and there's like 18 texts on my phone being like, where are you? Dinner's ready. And I was like, we're on our way. And we're getting the van and I'm driving the minivan home from Dundas like a maniac, and I'm on King Street and I'm on Main down by City Hall, getting so close to Bay, that's my turn, and I'm like, here goes Bay, I'm gonna make it, we're gonna be fine. And somebody stops in the left lane and they park their car in a no parking zone. It's a sign right there. I was like, whoa, here we go. And just impulsively rolled down the window and was like, hey, to this guy getting out. I was like, you can't park there. And he was like, well, I got to drop off this meal. And I was like, I know that you've got to drop off a meal, but you can't park there. The sign says no parking. And he goes, just go around it. I go, no, listen, you listen. I know that it sucks that you're here and you've got to deliver a meal to somebody in a condo and you got to find parking and they're not paying for your parking. I get that this is miserable, but I've got to get home and you can't stop there. And then he flipped me off, and I might have flipped him off. And this is a bad moment. This is not, Lord have mercy, this is not a pride moment here. And I turned around the car and I, you know, drove around him, got back in the left lane and turned on a base. And my four-year-old in the back goes, after a moment of silence, goes, Dad, why did you yell at that guy? And I just said, I was like, because I'm an idiot. And I said, yeah, I don't know, honey. I don't know why I did that. I just, honestly, I got overwhelmed and it, and you know, I just yelled. And then after that, I was laughing to myself, laughing as I drove the last 2 minutes home, and I thought, is that why people yell at people? Because it feels amazing? It felt like a drug. My brain, oh, I'm yelling and screaming. He's wrong. I'm right. I get to be the good guy and he's the idiot. Oh, I get to be loud. I get to honk. That was the best. Thank God for the four-year-old in the back saying, you don't want to go down that road, Dad. You don't want to. Because how many people do you know that are driving? This is my favorite one. It's like you're driving and you're at a red light and there's someone who's like, kind of like rearing to go before it goes green. You're like, we are just on a side street. Like, what are you doing? And the light goes green and they're cutting people off and doing all this stuff to get ahead. And then they end up hitting a red light. Have you ever had it where then you like end up pulling up next to them slowly? As like, we got here at the same time. Why are you? And they always look like this. Like they're just stressed. They're gripping the wheel. There's people on the highway, they're like, gotta go left, right, I can get in front of you. And you're like, you're gonna get there at the same time or you're gonna die. What are you doing? Are you having a nice time driving? Teeth gritted, death grip, saving every 30 seconds? It's like they're on fire, right? It's like they're on fire. They're so driven, so angry, that everyone that cuts them off is a honk. Everybody, they're flipping off. I had a guy get out of a truck once in the States and say, I've got a gun. What? So yeah, you can see how what starts as a little bit of anger passing through can become something that almost possesses you. That anger begins to drive you. And Christ is saying, don't go down that road, because your psyche, your sense of self, your soul will be on fire. That's what he's saying. You will be on fire inside, and that will not lead to the good road. If you start by thinking someone's attractive, that's not a problem. But then you start lusting. You start dreaming, what would life be like if I was with that person? You start trying to get people's attention. You start using others to get more for yourself. You start going, you go to the beach and it's, how attractive is everybody else here? How do I stand out? Who here can I get anyone's attention? Look at all these bodies. Oh, I'm not good. I'm, you know, it's just all this same talk of, am I good enough, attractive enough? Where do I measure up? Who can I get attention from? It's no way to live. How could you be present? How could you enjoy the beach if you're constantly judging others or seeking to measure yourself up to others? There's no freedom there. There's no life there. You're on fire psychologically. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. You can build societies in a way where we don't harm each other through anger or lust. But the human heart, that's a personal decision that each of us need to respond to in our own interior life. Do I want to live free on the good road, or do I want to live on fire internally now? Is this making sense, by the way? Okay, good. I'm glad this is connecting. Now, Jesus gives these examples of anger and lust, but I'm quite certain that Christ is calling us to do this with every command that we would find in the law. Every command that God gave to his people is one that is shifting now for us as disciples, followers of the way, to something internal and something personal. Our greed. If everywhere you go, you want more. Somebody shows you something new they've got, a new computer, and you're going, I wish I had a new computer. It's not a way to live. It's just not good. It's not fun. Like, this isn't rocket science. It's just, if you're always greedy, everywhere you go, you're greedy, you won't enjoy your life. If you're envious, somebody shows you that a picture of their someone they went on a date with, and you're like, I wish I could have a date. It's just not a good way to live. If you're envious of someone's possessions, envious of someone's freedom, envious of someone's work, envy's fine when it passes by quickly, but if you grab onto it and you're always envying over others, you will be on fire. You will not feel free. Your pride, if every space you're entering into, you have to posture yourself. How do others think of me? How can I measure up? How can I make sure they know I'm great? It's no way to live. Jesus just
This command is so easy. Jesus just doesn't want us to be on fire. Now. Not when we die. Now. He wants us to have a good life. And so he says, whatever is driving you, your ego, your addiction, your pain, your secrets, whatever is enslaving you, I want you to be free from it. I want you to live life, full life, eternal life, abundant life. So what does he give us to do? He gives us two directions then, two paths of wisdom for what to do. Can we throw up the next one there, Aaron? So this is back to the anger situation. First thing Christ says is, catch it early. If you can, catch it early. When you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. You're bringing a lamb up to the altar at one of the festivals. You're one of the Jews. You know, this is all relatable content for all of us. You're carrying your lamb up to the altar. And you remember, like, we had that interaction and I said that thing. And they said something to me and the relationship was damaged with my friend, my sibling, my parent, whoever it is, my children. There was something wounded there that is not reconciled. Leave it. Leave the object. It doesn't matter. You're going to have plenty of times to come to the altar later. Go and make it right. Not because you're afraid of going to hell when you die, but because you should make it right. It's good for everyone that you make it right. So leave it and go. And then come and offer your gift. Next slide. And then he gives this kind of parable, a little cryptic. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. If anyone's accusing you of anything, come to terms quickly with it while you're on the way to the court with him. So he's pulling an example here. Two people going to court to have a matter disputed by a higher authority. Or your accuser may hand you over to the judge. And the judge might hand you over to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So here he's using a physical example of what could have happened in the ancient world. But I think he's using it spiritually and psychologically as well. If you've got a little beef with somebody, sort it out now. Get it quick. Don't let it wait for weeks or months. How many of you have had a little interaction, probably on social media, where you say something kind of snarky to somebody, or they say something snarky back, or you're seeing what they're posting, and they're seeing what you're posting, and you feel like there's just a frustration between you? Go sort it out quick. Because if you ignore these little pains that we have with each other, these little resentments, I don't exactly know what Christ is saying, but I get the feeling that he's saying something like, if you don't sort out that resentment quick, you're going to have other people come into it. And people are going to start perceiving this situation, and you're going to start feeling more and more entrenched in your position, and you're eventually going to get stuck in the position that you're in. And you're going to be stuck there in your bitterness or your resentment or your anger. You're going to be stuck there until you pay every penny of that, until you finally hit a low enough point that you're willing to go and seek forgiveness again, or go and ask for forgiveness again, or go and confess to another what you've done to them again. So if you can, Jesus is saying, sort this out quick. Not because it makes you more beloved in the eyes of God to sort this out. Not because you're afraid of going to heaven or hell when you die, but because right now you don't want to be on fire. Is that making sense? Okay, one last one then here. Under the section about lust, Christ says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into, I copy and pasted it from the internet, hell. Look in all your Bibles. There's a little star, a little, Gehenna's the word. It's not hell, it's Gehenna. It'll cause you to go to Tefasco, into the fires, now. So whatever's causing you to go into the fires now, if you can't catch it early, remove it radically. Not because it'll make God love you more, but because it will set you free. This is a very obvious teaching, although he says it very hyperbolically. All right, I don't think Jesus literally meant to cut your hand off. But I think what he meant was, if you have two hands but your life sucks, or one hand and your life is awesome, that's better. Is there anyone here that would dispute that? Having a horrible life with two hands where you walk around feeling like you're on fire, or having one hand and life is great. That's not even hard. So why don't we? If you're addicted to video games and you're just, they're making you unhappy, they're psychologically putting you on fire, get rid of your video game system. Just get rid of it. It's just not worth being miserable. If social media is causing you to feel like you're on fire, too many opinions, too much bad news, too much information from too many places, and you feel, if you love it, love it. It's great. If it's making you feel like you're on fire, delete it. This isn't even hard stuff. It's making you on fire. If your phone is causing you to pull it out every couple seconds, you can't be present, you're always feeling twitchy, you don't feel like you're living in life. If you love your phone, amazing, phones are so great. But if you don't love your phone and it's causing you to feel like you're on fire, get rid of your phone. Jesus is just like, I'm just telling you what's so obvious and so clear. If your job is causing you to be miserable, quit your job. Better to enter the kingdom, better to enter life abundant with no job than to show up every morning at 9 and feel like your body's on fire. This is what Christ is inviting us to. It's radical good news, but it is also terrifying good news. Christ isn't saying to go and do anything. He's not telling you to go take a class. He's not telling you to go and do something that's going to prove that you're serious about it. He's not telling you to go and do anything. He's simply telling you to remove what is causing you pain and to not let that which causes you pain get a hold of your psyche. Very, very practical good news. Which is why I don't want to apologize for it. My first draft of this sermon, I literally had a part where I said, I'm sorry Jesus is so direct. As if what he's saying is bad. But it's not bad. I've been addicted to my phone. I've been constantly worried about what people think about me. I've walked into spaces and tried to prove myself. Made me feel unhappy. Made me feel like I was on fire. Always stressed and always worried. Some of those things were easy fixes. Just go make peace quickly with one person. Some of those things were a little more radical. Leave your phone at home when you go out. Don't force yourself so much in a room. Go a bit slower. But none of it was difficult. And I think that's what Christ is pointing at. Everything that Christ offers to us is difficult and easy. So easy. So if you're sitting here, we all have our own things. There's no one here who doesn't have some thought that's trying to grab onto them or they're trying to grab onto. But if the Spirit's revealed somewhere for you to begin in this, just know that whatever you lose, you will gain far, far, far more by walking the good road with the Spirit of Christ. Far, far more. And anything you might lose. I'm going to give us a minute or so just to meditate on this. And I know, especially because sometimes I get rambly in sermons, that sometimes I say things that are unhelpful. And if I have said anything unhelpful or just ignorant, please forgive me for it and release it. If anything that has been said in Christ's words or in the commentary offered reveals something that the Spirit is saying to you, then please receive that as the Spirit's work for you. If you have prayers that you'd like to write out on a prayer card, you can do so. And in a moment, Nina will go and gather those prayers. And we'll also sing together a song as we step into a time of prayer.